Well, please join me this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be covering verse 17 and 34 this morning. It's a very familiar passage to most of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 and 34, regarding the Lord's Supper. As you're going there, I'll tell you a little bit of a story. A younger friend of our family once shared with us the story of when she was invited to a party at her friend's home. And the invitation was to, quote, bring your own dish, end quote. And so she assumed that it meant to bring a dish to share with everyone. And so she made a massive portion to share. There was about 14 people there. And when she arrived, she quickly realized that the people did in fact bring their own dish for themselves. Not to share, but to eat separately together. See, it wasn't a bring to share party. It wasn't a potluck like us Baptists are so fond of. It was a bring your own food party or else you don't eat. And apparently this was actually the normal practice for this group of people. And the interesting thing is they were quite happy to eat her portion that she brought, but not necessarily share. And so the meal that she ate that day was, well, it was less than balanced, let's just put it that way. Now, this group of people was made up of non-Christians between the ages of 25 and 35. I don't mean to point that demographic out as, some millennial-hating kind of guy. It's not what I'm after. But I got to ask the question, is that how things are done now with millennials? Folks, no? Like, are people inviting people into their homes for a party to eat separate meals? Is that a common thing? No? Okay, because that really concerned me. Because if that was the case, then, well, community and hospitality has definitely dissolved in our society. Now, while some groups obviously practice this, we know that that is completely out of step with the gospel. And I hope at our potluck coming up on the 13th of August, we don't have that practice. Could you imagine what a terrible witness to the new life of Jesus Christ that would be? Well, we just brought this dish for ourselves. Oh, you didn't bring anything? Sorry about that. I'll just sit here and eat it while you watch. Well, when it came to eating in Paul's society, they also had a practice that was totally antithetical to the gospel. The wealthy didn't eat with the poor. They had their own special area. They had their own special portions. And what had happened in the church of Corinth is that practice actually found its way into the church even as they celebrated the Lord's Supper. The very meal that Jesus had instituted to celebrate and commemorate his death on the cross for them had become a meal that served to selfishly separate them from one another along arbitrary lines. And so here in our text today, the Apostle Paul gives a stinging rebuke as well as some clear instructions that we would do well to consider. And here's why. Now, we don't take in a pagan social posture of separating rich and poor into our meal together. But often, we take in the rampant individualism that exalts itself over community. We have an attitude sometimes when we come to the table that it's just me and Jesus, and the person next to us isn't really included in that. You can find yourself eating alongside others, but find yourself eating alone, so to speak. And that is the completely wrong attitude when it comes to coming to the Lord's table together. Now, I know this passage is familiar. We often use it to celebrate the Lord's table together, but I want you to know this morning that we often take it out of context. And we're going to see that today. At least I hope we do, so that we can get it right. So what I'm going to do is we're going to look at this passage in four parts. If you're taking notes, the first part is this. We're going to look at the serious problem with the Corinthian table. That's verse 17 to 22. Then we'll look at the significance anew of the Lord's table in verse 23 to 26. And then we'll look at the severe consequences that they experienced in verse 27 to 32. And then finally, the solution to the problem in verse 33 and 34. So this is going to be a lot of exposition, and then at the end, we're going to make two applications for us. So could you please stand for the reading of God's word? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so then, brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, as your people, we have assembled this morning to hear your word to us. Thank you so much that you have preserved it for us. Thank you so much that you, Spirit of God, still apply it to our hearts. I pray that you would help me to make this clear as I ought for my brothers and sisters, and that we would not be guilty concerning your body and blood, but rather, Lord, that we would be rejoicing in it and looking forward to that day where we will dine with you at the table for all eternity. And so we commit this time to you. Help me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's consider this serious problem with the Corinthian table in verse 17 to 22. Remember, a few weeks ago, Paul had just commended them for their wonderful practice leading regarding headship in the assembly. They had followed the apostles' instruction in that regard. And but now, though, he shifts and he puts his boxing gloves on again, as he has to do so many times with the church in Corinth. And he has no commendation for them regarding their celebration of the Lord's Supper in their gathering. Why? Well, look there in verse 18. It's very simple. When they came together, they were divided. And this was part of the report that had come to Paul. We read about that back in chapter 1. What were the nature of these divisions? Well, if we are careful with this context, in this passage, the divisions were social in nature. They were between two major parties, and we see those parties right there in verse 22. They're the wealthy and the poor, or the haves and the have-nots, those with houses and those who rent, so to speak. Now, this was absolutely unthinkable for those who had been made one in Christ. And so here in verse 19, Paul is bitingly sarcastic. I tried to read it that way, and I'll read it again in verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, Paul had already spoken against schisms and divisions in the church because they were divided over what leaders they were following. Remember, some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, some followed Peter. But here again, he lays into them again for the division along socioeconomic lines. Basically saying, well, I guess the genuine ones, the successful ones, those are the ones who are approved or spiritual, apparently. And yet divisions along social class lines don't display genuine spirituality at all. What they do display is sin. Now, we've got to understand this because there's about 2,000 years of separation between the Greco-Roman culture and ours today. And so to better understand what was actually happening in the church in Corinth, we've got to take some time to understand the historical and the cultural realities. The first is this, that in the early church, the Lord's Supper, that's the Lord's table or communion, however you want to refer to it, was celebrated with an accompanying meal. It wasn't like today where we just have simple tokens. They actually sat down together and had a full-on meal. With other items, yes, bread and wine were definitely the key items, but there were other items there. The second thing we have to understand is that the church didn't have special buildings like we have today. Isn't this a beautiful sanctuary? Yeah, they didn't have that. They didn't have the resources to have that or the freedom to do that, but what they did have was wealthy benefactors. And so they met in the homes of the wealthy Christians. We read of Gaius and Philemon and Prisca and Aquila and others in the New Testament. And so they both hosted the church's gathering and they hosted the meals. And as best as we can tell from archaeology, that was between about 30 and 70 people, much smaller churches. Now, in the society of that day, at the meals, the host would sit with those in her or his own class. In other words, the upper class would sit with the upper class. The best part of the house was given for them. The best food was given to them. And the best portions were given to them. And the rest of the guests would sit out in the atrium. That was the courtyard that fit most of them. And they would eat and drink the lesser quality food and smaller portions. They got the seat at the back of the bus, so to speak. Now, that was normal for the pagan society, but I don't think I have to tell you that it was completely out of step with the gospel. The practice was fueled by arrogance and selfishness, we see there in these verses. It was not fueled by humility toward one another or love for one another. And so they were gathered to celebrate the Christ who united them to God and to one another, while at the same time fracturing the church over socioeconomic lines. They were eating like pagans with bitter bits of pride and greed. And for this, Paul lays into them hard, taking aim specifically at the wealthy in this case. I don't know if you've ever been to some older churches. I know it's still a practice in some synagogues today, but you'll notice that some of the pews have family names on them. Have you ever seen that? And they have a special position in the actual sanctuary. It's because those were bought for. And so they get the privileged seats. How do you think they afforded that? If you ever see something like that, if you ever go into a church like that, my recommendation is you leave immediately. It would be bad for you to be there. But Paul lays into them hard here, and he takes aim at the wealthy. Separations based on social class simply do not fit with the gospel of Christ. They do not fit with God's people. They fit better with the godless society around us. But we have to understand that it was so bad in Corinth that look there in verse 20, Paul goes so far to say is that what they're celebrating is not even the Lord's Supper. They had it so grossly wrong that they weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper. They had lost the significance of it. And so he moves to ground them again in the meaning of the meal. And this leads us to the next section, the significance of the table in verse 23 to 26. Now, in verse 23, he states that he received from the Lord what he also delivered to them. Now, at first glance, we might think that Paul is talking about some divine revelation because he speaks very similarly in Galatians when he talks about receiving the gospel of Christ. But the terms that Paul uses here, received and delivered, are technical terms that rabbis used to use to refer to authoritative religious instruction that was passed on. So I don't think Paul is talking about direct revelation here. The memorial meal of our Lord that was instituted by him was well known in the church right from the beginning. It was recorded in the Gospels. And so what Paul is doing here is he's reminding them that this instruction is from his lips, Christ's own instruction. It is his meal. It's not just any meal. It's about his death for them. And so to state the obvious implication, the focus of the Lord's table is the Lord, not anyone's social status or anything else about us. It is all about him. In verse 24 and 25, he gives that harmonization of all the records of the Lord's instruction. The night our Lord was betrayed, he took the Passover meal that commemorated God's saving acts in the history of his people, and he reinterpreted it. Two elements of that meal would now symbolize God's ultimate saving act in history, which was his body broken for us and his blood shed for us in the cup, giving us the ultimate rescue from our slavery to sin and death, establishing for us a new covenant relationship with God. And in verse 26, Paul shows that the memorial is not simply a look backwards in gratitude to what Christ has done, but it's looking forward in anticipation, knowing that what he did secures a future day for when at his return, we will share in a resurrection like his own. Now, it's interesting, a little bit of a history here at Fellowship Baptist Church. We used to celebrate the Lord's Supper much like many other churches, and it was once a month. How many of you have been in churches that celebrate it not every week? Almost all of us, right? And what the Rona taught us was that the Lord's Supper is actually an incredible means of grace to God's people. And so we started doing it every week. And so some have come into our church and said, man, why do you do this every week? Like, this is kind of overdoing it, don't you think? Aren't people going to get sick and tired of the Lord's Supper? The scripture doesn't command us that we do it every week, has nothing to say about the frequency of it. But what I want to submit to you is we are easily distracted, we are easily discouraged, and we are easy to forget. And so we shouldn't be concerned by overdoing the Lord's Supper, should we? Amen. We need the reminder to fuel our gratitude and anchor our hope in God's love. Let me put it to you another way. What Christian actually gets tired of remembering Christ's love for them? No hands? What Christian actually gets tired of looking forward to their certain resurrection? Any hands? Great. That's why we do it every week. For the Corinthians, though, to celebrate that self-giving sacrificial act of God's love with loveless division over rich and poor was immensely hypocritical. Paul actually uses the word in the next few verses, unworthy. And that unworthiness was so terrible, that disregard for God's love for each saint invited God's severe discipline, which leads us to the next section. Look there at the severe consequences in verse 27 to 32. In verse 27, Paul asserts that whoever celebrates the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Two things we need to consider here for our understanding. First of all, the term that he uses there for guilty is a legal term. It appears in Matthew chapter 5, James chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. somebody's actually becoming liable for sinning against the body and blood of Christ. In other words, it's a sin against Christ himself. Very similar to the sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed when they lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. And we all know how it ended for them. The second thing we need to understand is this: in an unworthy manner. Now, in the context, this is very important we get this. In the context, an unworthy manner refers to dividing the church along socioeconomic lines with pride and selfishness. That's what was happening in Corinth. And this is very important to note because it shows that the self-examination that Paul is calling for in verse 28, it's not about deep introspection of our own worth. I really don't like that when we do that when we come to the table. Let me make it clear to you. None of us are worthy. That's the whole point of the table. Christ died for us, the worthy for the worthless, the righteous for the unrighteous. If you are barring yourself from the table because you think you are unworthy to participate, you've got it wrong. Please don't do that. Instead, rejoice in the fact that Jesus welcomes you to his table. Amen? This is not about self-examination, about what's going on inside of our hearts. No. The examination that Paul calls for, and this is where it becomes uber practical, is a sober, honest look of how they were treating one another. Look there in verse 29. They were to discern the body. Now, Paul is not talking about the bread. He's talking about the body of Christ, which is, as you know, the church. The rest of the saints who are participating at that table. How do I know this? Because he's already brought it up in chapter 10, verse 17. He's going to bring it up again in chapter 12, verse 27. And so we must see that the Corinthian problem was that they were not treating one another in a manner worthy of the gospel. They were despising and humiliating one another, separating themselves at the Lord's table along social lines. And listen carefully, to despise the church in that way is to despise Christ. That's what they were doing. And that gross malpractice would be addressed by God himself. So look there in verse 30. This is a shocking text. Paul prophetically concludes that this is the reason why, and look carefully at verse 30, many of them were weak and ill, and some had even died. That wasn't because of naturalistic phenomenon. That was God disciplining his church because they couldn't love one another. Wow. We have to understand, because I know some of us have come from a Roman Catholic background and we still think there's something magical about the bread and the wine. Right? No? I remember one time I was at a retreat with an ex-Catholic and we had some bread and wine left over. And they're like, well, what do we do with this? I'm just going to throw it out. And she's like, God's going to kill you. No, he's not. It's just bread and wine. And she's like, oh my goodness. I'm like, watch. And I just poured a whole bunch in a glass and started drinking it. There's nothing magic about that. What makes it significant is what it symbolizes. What makes it potent is because Christ is in the assembly of his people. Do you see? He's not in the bread and the wine. He's in you. There's a difference. This was not because they were mistreating the bread and the wine. It is because they were mistreating one another. And this should be a sober thought for some today in the church. And so I have to ask, by way of application, two simple questions. What is your attitude toward the body of Christ today? I'm not talking about the bread and wine. I'm talking about the people next to you. What is your behavior toward your fellow saint? Now, I have to make a quick aside for this. One of the reasons why this probably doesn't land so well on a lot of us is because some are so fiercely individualistic and consumeristic regarding to religion, they don't stay long enough in a church for this to even apply to them. They come in, nobody knows them, and then zoop, they're out. No accountability, no fruitfulness, and by the way, no obedience. This only matters when you're actually in community, which involves commitment to a local church. Consumeristic Christians need not apply. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 31 that if they discerned themselves truly, that is, considered their behavior in light of the gospel of Christ toward one another, then they would not be judged by the Lord. But as it was, they didn't do that, and so the Lord disciplined them. Now, we've got to be careful with how we understand this. God was not vindictively punishing them. No. Look carefully in verse 32. He was actually preserving them from something much worse, which was the greater judgment coming upon the entire rebellious world. We need to be reminded constantly that it's actually an act of love when God disciplines us. That's a beautiful thing. And if you're sinning like a devil and there's nothing going wrong in your life, I'm terrified for you. Because let me say it again clearly. God disciplines those who he loves. Those he hates, he just lets run wild with sin. That's the judgment. You see, Jesus was preserving them from a greater judgment. The Lord disciplines those who he loves. He's not going to let you and I suffer the ultimate judgment along with the rebellious world, and so he does correct us in the here and now. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. There's a day coming where we won't need to, but that day ain't here yet. And so again, I want us to see that this took place not because there's something magical about the bread and the cup. It is because Christ is present among his assembled people. The church is the people he rescued with his blood. It's the people he made his own. It is the people that he united to himself by his Spirit from a diverse background to be his holy people. This is the people that he commands to love one another. And this is the people that he will guard the purity of, especially when it comes to his table. That's why, by the way, we actually don't bar anybody from coming to the table. You want to know why? Because we know who the real bouncer is. And he sees it all. So, how are they to avoid profaning the Lord's table and the consequences that came with it? Well, the simple solution is right there that Paul puts down for them in verse 33 and 34. In verse 33, the apostle directs them that when they come together to the Lord's table, here it is. I love when Paul just gets really uber simple. Just, this is what you do, guys. What do we do, Paul? Share with one another. Oh, is that it? Yeah, that's it for them. Because remember, they weren't. The rich were taking all the best portions. The rich were taking all the best wine. The rich were taking all the best seats. And nothing went down to the poor plebs there in the atrium. Just the scraps. And so Paul says, wait for one another. Now, we got to be careful because the verb here has a range of meaning. In some of your translations there, it might say to share with one another or to welcome or receive one another. Like many words, the context informs the meaning. And since they were both not waiting or sharing with one another or humbly receiving one another, any definition can really fit. But what I want us to see is that all of these are acts of love for one another. What is really amazing about this text is that love for one another precedes the gathering of God's people. Look there in verse 34. Look there. Don't look at me. Look in verse 34. Look what Paul says. He says there, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. And so Paul tells them to eat at home if they're hungry, so when they got together, they could easily share with one another. They were to come prepared to celebrate together. They weren't to come to greedily pig out. I want to make this clear. The posture of the saint, the posture of the real Christian when coming to the assembly of God's people is a posture of preparedness to share of themselves. But the posture of the religious consumer is one who comes purely to consume regardless of who is sitting beside them. And that is one of the gross sins of our individualistic, self-exalting culture. We don't even know how to do community anymore because it's just about us. That's not the church. Paul says, get ready. And now he ends this section in verse 34. Alluding to other issues that he'd addressed on his next visit. Now, this is really interesting because it's one of those, Paul, come on. What are the other issues? Can you tell us? No. Well, we can trust that the Lord knew we didn't need to hear it, but thankfully we can praise God for preserving this for us. So now the question is, what do we do with this now? I mean, how do we apply this today? Because often when you and I come to the table, we just think about ourselves. What's going on in my life? What's going on in my heart? How am I before the Lord? That's not necessarily wrong, but that's not what this text is teaching. Because as we see in this text, in the context, the emphasis, dear brother and sister, is how we are treating one another. That's what makes the table good in God's sight or not. In other words, you can't possibly come to this table simply as an individual. You must come as the church collective, arm in arm, in love and respect for one another. Amen? All of a sudden, that changes the game now, doesn't it? All of a sudden now, the person next to you becomes integral to celebrating this table. Because that is what God is doing. He's creating a new humanity out of all the diverse expressions of humanity that will last forever, that will eclipse absolutely every socioeconomic barrier and every other barrier. And they will know this by our love for one another. Now, getting back to us today, what does it mean for our liturgical form here today? Because we just use token elements, so I'm pretty sure nobody's in danger of getting drunk here this morning. Nobody's in danger of missing out on a meal. Unless, of course, you're under serious calorie reduction for your diet. Moreover, you and I are all sitting together in the same place. The seating arrangements are not separated. And we're all eating the same portions. So I guess we're done. Simple application? It doesn't apply. No. We've got to pay attention to Paul's primary concern. It was how they were relating to one another, not with what they did with the bread and the wine. It is what they did to one another. The implication here, if you haven't already caught it, is this: to mistreat one another is to mistreat Christ. And by the way, Paul knew this firsthand. Remember his conversion story? Acts chapter 9, Christ appears to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's referring to the church. To come to the table individually, thinking that it's just between you and Jesus, is not the right perspective. When you and I come to the table together as God's people to celebrate the salvation that Jesus died to secure for us, two things I would encourage you, exhort you to do. One is vertically oriented, the other is horizontal. The first vertical orientation is this: come to the table of Jesus, this is really basic, recognizing its significance. This is not merely something that we do week in and week out because it's part of a religious tradition. It's not something that we do to fill space on our liturgical schedule. It's not something that we do because we are convinced that if we don't, we're somehow messing things up. No. We do this because this table represents the greatest act of love history and the cosmos will ever witness. Christ laying down his life to pay for the sins that we commit so that we could have eternal life. Greater love has never been expressed. Yes, some noble men in history have given their life for their friends, but the perfect man, the Son of God, died for imperfect men while we were yet his enemies. That has never been repeated and never will be. And so this table is a reminder of that fact week in and week out. And it's not just a reminder, but it's also a rehearsal for its final effect. There's a day coming, dear brother and sister, where you and I are actually not going to have any more barriers between us. The ones that we carry inside and the ones that we erect on the outside. We will actually be one, even as he and the Father are one. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. No more sin to divide. There's a day coming when you and I are going to feast forever with Christ and one another in glory. And so our return to this table on a weekly basis is actually helping us prepare for that day. Get ready, because the person who's sitting next to you is going to sit next to you for eternity. I don't know, maybe the seating arrangements will change, but the Lord knows what he's doing. As we come to the table recognizing its significance, this is very important for us because all of us know that sin is always crouching at our door, seeking to master us. And yet, when we recognize the significance of this table, there is zero room for arrogance, zero room for pride, zero room for boasting. Why? Because when we come to the table, we are commemorating what Christ has done, not what we have done. When we come to this table, it is a reminder every week that our contribution to our salvation is effectively zero. Or, as one preacher once put it, the contribution that we make to this table is the sin that made this table a reality. That's what we bring. The second thing we do is we need to recognize the significance at this table. And as we do so, we cannot hold on to arbitrary distinctions based on ethnicity, social standing, political persuasions, nothing. Why? Because God himself established only one way to be reconciled to himself, and that is through faith in his only Son. And so all of us come to the table on the same terms. Nothing else matters. First, vertically, come to the table recognizing Christ's significance. Second, horizontally, come to the table of Jesus recognizing one another's significance before God. The one for whom Christ died is in fact the brother or sister next to you. If you're a Christian here this morning, take a look around. Like, look at each other. I'll wait. Look. Take a look. Take a good look, because you might not know who you're looking at. All right, don't start talking yet. I'm not done. You may not consider that person important. You may not know them. If you do know them, you may consider them inferior in some way. At worst, and I will say at worst, you may even despise them. Yet at this table, you need to remember this. This table is the only one that's going to last into eternity. And it's the only table that's going to matter. Your kitchen table, your boardroom table, whatever other table you have is going to dust. This table is the one that's going to last. And that's the table that you are seated at with the same footing. You and I all partake of the same bread, the same drink. We share the same faith, the same hope, the same Lord. And so it doesn't matter. The businessman, the single parent, the immigrant, the scientist, white, black, vaccinated, unvaccinated, Russian, Ukrainian, the ex-con, the police officer, the tattooed, the untattooed, the unemployed, the clean-shaven, and yes, even the smelly. You're all at the same table. All with the same Lord, with the same hope. And so when we recognize that, when we recognize that those with us are the ones for whom Christ died, you're going to be much less inclined to despise and humiliate them, or scheme against them, or undermine them, or slander them, or lie to them, etc., etc., etc. And so you and I are to consider the attitude toward the table, dear brother and sister, and we're to consider our conduct toward the saints. Arbitrary division based on social status, ethnicity, nationality, sexuality, fashion, political persuasion, they're all to be completely eclipsed by our new relationship with God in Christ. I know I'm telling you something you already know, because many of you have expressed to me the joy it has been for you for us to celebrate this table week in and week out. It is a glorious grace from God. Jesus doesn't need us to remember him for his sake. He doesn't forget what he did. But we do, like daily. But when we come to this table, it's truly a means of grace, because as we come in humble recognition of Christ and his love for us and a loving recognition for one another, we actually experience, and yes, I might sound a little charismatic here, but we actually experience a fresh taste of his grace, knowing that Jesus still dines with sinners. And that's a beautiful thing. You see, he welcomes us at the table, and so we welcome one another. And as we gather in this way, dear brother and sister, we demonstrate the power of the gospel, because God is in fact creating a new people united in his Son forever, and the world sorely needs that demonstration, does it not? Of course it does. And so please, my dear brothers and sisters, understand that this text is not about individual introspection. That is a bizarre, ripped out of context position that we look at with our little individualistic lens. That's not what he's talking about. What it is about the love of Christ practically lived out among his people, assembled in his name in unity. And that is what we're supposed to be. And so, my encouragement to you this morning is to come to the table sincerely, recognizing Christ's sacrifice for you, recognizing the saints with you, because he's reserved your spot for eternity in his own blood. And there's a day coming where if we believe the Gospels, you and I are going to sit all together on a glorious day at the Lord's table, and he's going to be glad to serve us. That's Luke chapter 12, 37, by the way. I don't fully understand that text, but I believe it. And so in the meantime, knowing that our Lord will be glad to serve us at his table, how about we serve one another in love? Sound like a good plan? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And Lord, if you tarry, it'll be true in 2,000 years in the future. I thank you so much that there's a day coming where you're going to seat us at the table together. And Lord, I pray that our celebration now would be a real rehearsal, a glorious one, of what you are not only making, but what you're going to complete in us and through us. I pray that we would come to this table with humility toward one another, with love for one another, that we would come with a great hope, knowing that you have already demonstrated your love toward us, in that while we were sinners, you died for us. Jesus, thank you for the saints. Thank you for instituting this reminder for us and this rehearsal. We are so grateful for it. And so we look forward to your return. In Jesus' name, amen.